Thanks. Thank you. Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here and share a little with you over lunch. it's my goal to make this as interactive as possible. I'm not quite sure if you're just going to stand up and shout or if there's no one with a microphone coming around, right? That's just, you got to just yell. Be bold. Like I was talking about in the sermon, you can just, you know, if you want to ask a public question, you can challenge me. I'm good with it. If you haven't, how many of you were at the first, at a service today? Most, but not all. Okay, well, the Q&A portion of our time together does not have to be on the sermon. It can be on literally anything you want to talk about. Not, I mean, if you ask me my favorite color, I'll tell you, but that's sort of irrelevant. Any topic on life, spirituality, Christianity, culture, these kind of things, I'm open to speaking about. And I'll tell you what my goal will be in terms of doing that. So as you're thinking about whatever question you might have, understand this, is that my goal in answering questions is taken right from the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, he doesn't mean be as brief as possible, be as concise as possible. I mean, Paul is Middle Eastern, after all, so he knows if you're a Middle Easterner, you know a Middle Easterner, efficiency is not our strong suit. He's just simply saying, answer the question people actually have. Don't give them a question. Don't give them an answer you want them to have asked. Give them the actual answer to the question they're asking. But then he says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. So what Paul is saying there is very, very critical. He's not saying answer questions. In fact, what I hope to emulate as I'm up here is that I don't answer your questions. I answer you. Because Paul says, answer each person. Doesn't say answer each question. Doesn't say answer each controversy. He says, answer each person. Because behind every question, there's a person who needs an answer. Questions don't need answers, but people use questions to get them. So hopefully that'll be the spirit of our time together as well. So as tough as you like or as easy as you like, your questions are welcome. They're very much welcome. And we have the first one. the question is, what is the main factor of why Muslims are turning to Christ? As a result, are mosques being closed and churches established? That's an interesting question. this is asked because, if you don't know my background, by the way, I used to be a Muslim. I was a Muslim for 27 years of my life, and then a funny thing happened on the way to the mosque, as they say, and I encountered the gospel with people who knew what they were talking about. I had tons of questions, lots of real challenges to Christians who were trying to get me to become a Christian, but I was actually an evangelist for Islam. So I would actually go get them. I would approach Christians and say, hey, why are you a Christian? And usually their answer was, I don't know. We go to a church on Christmas and Easter, so I guess I'm a Christian. And I would say, tradition? Your reason is tradition. That's your reason. It's simply because somebody else told you to be that. That's what you are. And I would say, here's the 15 problems with your faith. And I would start to launch into it. And most Christians had no idea how to respond to what I was saying. They had no idea. I would challenge the Trinity as making no sense. I would say the Bible's been changed. I would say Jesus cannot possibly be God, and I'd give him my reasons why, and all this stuff. But along the way, there were some Christians who actually knew what they were talking about and took my questions seriously, and they weren't just, again, trying to answer my questions. They were trying to answer me in a way that spoke to me specifically. So I say all that because I became a Christian here, in this context, in the United States. And there's some challenges to that, because a lot of Muslims are taught how to resist Christianity, not so that they can get people to become Muslims, but so that it keeps them from becoming Christian. So there is a defensiveness in the Muslim mindset in the West. In the East, it's more of an offensive mindset, where it's more of a missional thing. Where they have arguments against Christianity to get Christians to convert to being Muslims. So it's a little bit, there's a difference there, but what's interesting is you can reach Muslims on the same level. Now, the reports we're hearing, and I've been all over the world, and I've seen very, very different things happening in very different countries. People think that the Muslim world is this monolith, that Muslims all over the world kind of act the same. If you've driven to Dearborn, you already know that's false. Because, yes, Arabic is all over the walls, all over the signs. It looks like you went to the Middle East and you didn't even cross an ocean. And it's wonderful because the hospitality is so rich and all these things. But if you're a student of the cultures at all and you engage with an Iraqi, you'll see there's a lot of similarities with how they and a Lebanese person or a Yemeni might interact with you. But there are some pretty serious differences. Indian Muslims, for example, act very differently than Arab Muslims do. Pakistani Muslims have various views on some things. So if you run into an Arab Muslim, for example, and you start talking about Jesus, your conversation will become political very, very quickly. Because there's two things Arabs love to talk about: God and politics, and they can't distinguish between the two. Kind of like Americans now. But a lot of the Indian and the Asian Muslims talk about theology a lot. So they'll point out a lot of stuff that they think is wrong theologically with Christianity. So it kind of depends on who you're talking to. So around the world, though, I see Muslims coming to Christ for various reasons. And you're seeing this happen in massive numbers. Now, I think sometimes it's being overinflated. Other times, I think it's being underappreciated. We're not seeing it because sometimes it's underreported because it's illegal to report it, or because of the regime under which Christianity is growing is a very heavy regime. So, for example, we're being told, and there's evidence coming out, that the two fastest places in the world where Christianity is growing are China, which is not really that big of a mystery. People know that now, and Iran. Iran is not an open country. Conversion is illegal, yet it's growing there. And here's the fascinating part. The church in Iran is largely being led by women, which is, of course, fascinating all by itself as well. So the next time someone tells you Jesus is a sexist, just remember Iran doesn't think so. So it's happening in these parts of the world. Now, why is it happening? What you see is a number of reasons. One reason is the number one reason, and this is true in so many places. They did it's as close to scientific as you can get, given the restrictions on how to reach out to Muslims. You'll see that many Muslims will tell you the number one reason they come to faith in Christ is because of the behavior and love expressed by a Christian. And then they get their objections answered because they've trusted that Christian with their questions because of that Christian's character. That's the number one reason. God is breaking into the Muslim world through dreams and visions as well. I know people. I know one woman. Let me give you a short story. I know one woman who was from Afghanistan, and she was getting a divorce, and her life was falling apart. This is very much pre-Taliban, or pre-influence of the Taliban to the extent that it is now. She was getting a divorce, and she was walking out of the courthouse steps, and she says, "Jesus, help me." She has no idea why she said it. No idea why she said that. She was actually bothered by it so much. It troubled her. So that night, she was sleeping, and she had a dream that there was this man, a figure in a cave, and he was trying to come out of the cave. And people kept trying to put a cage over the door of the cave, the mouth of the cave. And this man kept coming through it, and the cage was moving and moving and moving. And she realized, this is Jesus. He's resurrecting from the dead. And she becomes a Christian that day. Now, no one told her the gospel. She just knew it from what God had revealed to her through visions and dreams. So we're seeing that. But we're seeing a lot of the hard work that missionaries have put in to the Muslim world over decades. And a lot of thankless work, by the way. And the missionaries who are here who will tell you that this is extremely hard work because of the honor and shame culture, where even when the truth is presented, they resist it because they don't want it to be true because of the consequences. What I'm telling you is the decades of work that have gone into sowing the seeds of the gospel are starting to yield fruit. There's little saplings coming up from the soil, and they're starting to yield fruit as well. In fact, the information age, the era in which people can get information from anywhere, no matter how hard the governments try to protect them from outside information, it seeps in somehow, and they hear the gospel, and they respond to it. There's a lot of Muslims who are becoming atheists, by the way. ISIS did that, strangely enough. ISIS drove a lot of Muslims away from Islam, because this can't be the faith that I belong to. And so they're seeing no credible Christian witness. But then they hear one on the internet, or they see a YouTube video, or they come in contact with a missionary, and they say, oh my goodness, there is an alternative, and they come to Christ that way. So there's a million reasons why Muslims are coming to Christ, but I'll tell you this, God is on the move, but he is using people, whether it's over the airwaves or in their personal lives, to reach them. And yes, there's actually a movie. It's a movie made by Muslims. It's a clever title. It's called Unmasked. It plays on the idea of unchurched, but also unmasking. And in this movie, a documentary made by young Muslim people, it's showing how mosques are getting increasingly empty because the questions of the youth are not being answered. The concerns of the youth are not being answered. And so they're becoming secular. That's the opportunity for the Christian to say, I have someone who can show you the answers to your deepest questions. So are churches being filled? Well, if they're house churches, yes, because it's illegal to build a church in some places and all this. But I'm telling you, I get emails from all over the world. All over the world, our ministry gets emails, and I get them directly from people who have said that they saw a YouTube video or a missionary shared with them something from our ministry or from other ministries as well, and they say, I came to Christ because my questions were finally answered. Another question. A bunch of them. Okay.
They come in clumps. Here's three questions. I'll do with the honor shame. Honor shame culture. Isn't it what Americans are accusing or reacting to Christianity about? Sort of related. What is the biggest, most important difference between Eastern and Western cultures in the Bible? Another one's right with it. What are other shame honor views of parables? I work with Easterners, but have very Western mindsets. So what are some other parables you can share?
Yeah. Okay, so let me take the most easy one. Is the one that says, what are the big differences in Eastern and Western cultures vis-a-vis the Bible? Well, the Bible doesn't actually address Western culture specifically because there was none, except for the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was diverse, very, very diverse, but what you had there was a system of law and a very sort of Western European kind of look to it as well. But when you see Jesus interacting with people in the New Testament, for example, you do see sort of an Easternness, a Mediterraneanness to all their interactions. So it's not really where there's a stark distinction between East and West in the Bible, so much as what is interesting about the Bible is Jesus addresses the things. I love scripture for a number of reasons. This is one of my favorite ones, is that the Bible answers cultures before they even exist. It addresses the guilt, innocence, and individuality issues over and over again before those issues became issues. Before they even became issues, it was addressed. So when you see the Psalms talking about guilt and innocence and honor and shame in the same psalm, I think you begin to see that the Bible is speaking to things it should have no business as an Eastern book written by a bunch of people way, way back who didn't know what they were talking about. It shouldn't be saying those things unless it was written by the God of all history, who is not bound by time. So I think that's an important thing for us to recognize, is that the Bible speaks to it over and over again. One of the questions that was asked as well is, there are Easterners that I know, but they have more of a Western mindset. What are some parables I can share with them? So I have a whole chapter in the book. I have a book called, Ravi and I just wrote it. It just came out. The sermon that I spoke on today is basically a summarization of a section of that book. It's called Seeing Jesus from the East. And the whole premise of the book is to show Westerners that Jesus is not the icon of white Western imperialism. He is the olive-skinned Messiah whose words drip with the olive oil of the region. He's very, very authentic in that sense. But it's also to show Easterners he's just like you. But it's also to show Westerners as well he's just like you in that he speaks these things to you. And I have a whole chapter on parables. In fact, the parable I gave I spoke about earlier today was drawn from that chapter. A number of the parables I think are important and speak to Western mindsets. Here's an example. I was at an open forum at a university. It was a panel discussion, actually. Actually, it was fascinating because at the panel was me, a former Muslim turned Christian, a Muslim guy, a Hindu professor, and an atheist. So about as varied of a worldview panel as you could possibly get. And we were talking about justice and fairness and love and forgiveness and all these things. And the atheist was at the end, And he stood up and he gave his, we all had a chance for an opening monologue, 5 minutes. And then it was Q&A for the rest of the time. He got up and he didn't talk about Hinduism or Islam. He didn't go into that at all. He just took pot shots at Christianity the whole time. Like, that's interesting. They're religious. Why aren't you going after them too? Which goes to the other issue that someone brought up is in the Western honor and shame culture, isn't Christianity the sole target of it? And the answer is basically yes. Don't get too like worried about persecution just yet. I mean, yes, it's becoming increasingly hard to be a Christian, but remember something. There's a world out there that where persecution means you could die, not be uncomfortable. So just remember there's a difference. Now, it might get there, but it ain't there yet. You can still speak your mind here in this country, thank God. But he was going after Christianity quite a bit, likely because of the bad experiences he had had with Christianity. And he picked on parables. He starts talking and he says, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We use this word Good Samaritan all the time to mean somebody who does something good for somebody. Yet this parable is a terrible parable. Jesus wasn't so wise when he gave it, and we should reject all of his so-called wisdom. So it was my turn to get up and sort of respond. I'm like, okay, well, I got a couple of things to say. I was like, it's interesting. I said, that's the parable you like the least? He's like, it's the one I like the least. So that's interesting you would say that, because you know the point of that parable. He's like, yeah, to get you to be a good person to everybody else. I'm like, no, that's not the point. I mean, that is part of the point. But, and I drew on Ken Bailey's work. If you've never read Ken Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, you should read it. Ken Bailey points this out, and I go one step further. So do you know what the interesting part about that is? Is of all the parables in the Bible, that's the one you should like the most. I said, why? I said, because here's why. So the parable goes that there's a guy who falls among robbers, and he's there and he's bleeding and all this stuff. And a Levite comes by, and he doesn't want to be sullied and made unclean or get into trouble, so he passes by and lets this guy just bleed to death. And then a priest comes by, and he doesn't want to touch the guy either and become unclean, doesn't want to get involved in the trouble, so he passes by and lets the guy basically bleed to death. But then a Samaritan comes by, and he helps him. So do you know why that's important? He said, no, I have no idea why. I said, if you had actually taken the time to study the scriptures, maybe you'd know why Jesus picked the Samaritan. Samaritans were ethnically half-breeds and religiously outcasts from the Jews. And so here comes a Samaritan who's helping a Jew when other Jews wouldn't help. Jesus points out that the guy they hate the most, all of his listeners were Jews, and the guy they hate the most is the guy who's the hero of the story. Now, if I were to do that, give that parable to a bunch of Christians in a room, I would make the Samaritan an atheist. That's who I would make, because they would be like, no way, an atheist would do that? Come on, they would be offended. Jesus offended them on purpose by picking the guy they would like the least. And if I were to do that in certain Christian circles, I would make him an atheist, or maybe a Muslim, or maybe a Hindu. That's what I would have done. And so of all the parables that Jesus spoke, you should like that one the most. But you know what's interesting about that parable? Ken Bailey points this out. He says, the parable is about neighborliness, right? Because the guy asked the question, the greatest commandments and this kind of thing, and Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, and who is my neighbor? The beauty of this is Jesus never answers that question. Did you notice that? He never answers that question, who is my neighbor? He doesn't say that. He says, who will you be a neighbor to? Because he gives the parable of the Samaritan. He says, now go and do likewise. He's not saying, who is your neighbor? Because that's a self-seeking, a very selfish way to ask the question. Jesus says, you go and be a neighbor to people you don't like. But here's the real kicker. This is the beauty of the scriptures. This is the way scripture works so intricately. Ken Bailey points this out. The hero of the story in the Good Samaritan story is a guy who goes, and he points this out. He says, he takes the man, he puts him on his donkey, he takes him to the inn, which is a Jewish inn in a Jewish town where a Samaritan is taking a risk of losing his life. And he goes there and he pays the man and he says, take care of him for this, I'll come back and do the rest. Someone from the outside who is hated by the world he comes into helps those who are helpless. That's the incarnation of God in Christ. That's how beautiful the scriptures actually are. Every parable you've ever read has got more layers than you've ever seen. Just keep reading them. I think there's a wonderful way where you can show someone who's secular like this how the scriptures speak beautifully. Thank you. We got another question?
shift to morality now.
Okay.
What is your basis for morality?
Mm-hmm.
You got a practical application.
Okay.
How should we address LGBTQ community even when I do not agree with them?
Okay. So this is the great question. So what is the basis, my basis for morality, and how do we address folks in the LGBT community even when we don't agree? These are extremely related, and in fact, let me say this, is that I'll give a lot of stories here, but I was asked essentially this question at a public university. I'm sitting at a university, and so my colleagues and I was even giving the talk. My colleague, Stuart McAllister, was giving this talk at a major university, and his talk was, they can't all be right, talking about different religious systems. He says they all make different claims, and they can't all be right because they're all contradicting each other in fundamental ways. And so he goes on and talks about that. So I join him and my friend, my other colleague, Andy Bannister, for the Q&A panel. So Stuart gave the talk. It was Stuart, Andy, and then me sitting in a row. Now, normally at these Q&As, whoever, you know, feels like answering goes up and answers, and the other guy will add a little in. But we decided to be efficient. We're like, okay, we're going to go seriatim. So it's going to be Stuart first question, Andy second question, me third question, then we'll go back Stuart, Andy, me. Well, a young girl comes up to the microphone. Andy just got done answering a question. A young girl comes up to the microphone, and she walks up and she says, I've looked everywhere for an answer to this question. And you've spoken about how different other religious systems are. Can you tell me, how does Christianity value me as a person given my sexuality as a lesbian? Something like that. That's kind of how the question went. And there was pin drop silence in the room because they were waiting to see what I was going to say because it was my turn. So everyone was waiting to see, what am I going to say? And so was I. I'm like, wow, we're at a public secular university. This is going to go either really well or terribly. So I get up, and I pray quick, like something, please give me something. And this is interesting because the first part of the question was this, is that what you've asked is a moral question. So you've asked a very brave, and she was like shaking at the mic. I don't know if she was afraid to be in front of people or if this was such an important question to her that you can't answer her question. You have to answer her. You have to answer her. I don't know what she's heard at the hands of other Christians or at the mouths of people who may have called her various things and gotten her to shut up and never speak, or the reason why her hands are shaking. I don't know. So you asked a moral question. And so the question I have for you is this. Is anything wrong with anything? Is anything wrong with anything? Because if human beings are the sole standard for morality, then it used to be the case that it was okay in this country to own people as property. It was legal in this country to own people as property. Just because the majority thought it was right, was it? She said, of course not. I said, so there's my standard, is that it cannot be human beings. Human beings cannot be the standard for objective moral reality because human beings' opinion changes all the time, which means there's no such thing as objective morality, because for it to be objective, it has to be real, independent of my opinion of it. Do you see that? It's one thing for me to say that chocolate ice cream is better than vanilla ice cream. That is simply my opinion. There's not an objective reality in there at all. But it is objectively true that I think chocolate is better than vanilla. So my opinion is objective in terms that I have an opinion, but it's not objective that I'm right in that opinion. But there are certain things that are just objectively true no matter what you happen to believe. The earth is round. If you're a flat earther, I'm sorry, you're just wrong about that. But there's an objective reality even if you disagree with me. But morality has to be objective. It's got to be independent of human opinion. And so I asked her, I said, we're on the cusp right now of the legalization of same-sex marriage in this country. It's probably going to happen. And here's the thing, 10 years from now, who knows what the sexual morality will be of the culture. But 10 years ago, it was never affirmed. So it can't be based on human opinion. And then also this, because morality does not come from me, I'm not the arbiter, I'm not the determiner of what's moral. That means I'm subject to a law that's higher than me. And morality has to be based in a person. I want you to think about this for a moment. Plato and the philosophers of old wrestled with the idea of where does morality come from. They'd say, oh, morality just exists. It's called being Platonic. When you're Platonic, you believe that morality just exists by itself. So justice is a category that just exists. Kindness just exists. Compassion just exists. Here's the problem. Compassion can't be compassionate. When have you ever seen compassion do anything? When have you seen justice be fair? Justice can't do anything. It's a concept. So for it to be real, for justice to be real, it's got to be rooted in actors, in someone who can act on that morality. But for it to be objective, hear me now, for morality to be objective, for justice to actually work, it has to exist by having a root in a person. But for it to be objective, it can't be a human person. It's got to be a transcendent person. And what does it sound like when I describe a transcendent moral person? Who am I talking about? Talking about God. So your question is a moral question, I said, and your question only makes sense if God exists. Now, what does God say about it? And I said, you know, it's interesting you asked about other worldviews because there's only so many options on the menu. There really aren't that many options when it comes down to it. You have the pantheism of the East, whether Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism, and Confucianism, and these kind of things, and various iterations of pantheism. Then you have the monotheism of Islam, and then you have the monotheism of the Christian faith or the Judeo-Christian worldview, and of course you have atheism. So those are your choices. So here's what I would say to you. You're asking for an affirmation of you as a person through the vehicle of your sexuality. Here's what I would say to you. Atheism provides you no answer. No answer whatsoever, because this. Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, said, "We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for living." So if you are a machine for propagating DNA, and that's your sole reason for living, when you engage in same-sex behavior, whether it's romantically or physically, the problem is you're not capable of propagating DNA, and so your sole reason for living being the propagation of DNA, you've committed a cardinal sin against your very purpose. So atheism doesn't get you there. Evolution can't get you there. In a pantheistic culture, there was an incident that happened a while back. One of the members of the royal family in India had come out and declared openly that he was gay. His name was Manvendra Singh Gohil. And when he made this public statement, his mother put out a full-page ad in all the papers she could find. It says, "If you say that this is my son, I will sue you for defamation." And they burned effigies of him in the streets. So much for that. And I said, you couldn't even ask that question in a Muslim country. You wouldn't even be at this microphone in a Sharia-enforcing country. You couldn't do it. So those are your options, and they're all gone. Now we're left with the Christian option, the Christian worldview. It's not a mystery what the Bible says. So hear me on this, okay? It's not a mystery what the Bible says about sexuality. It's clear that it says sexuality is to be expressed within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. It's clear. Clear as day. And she knows that. I said, the question isn't what does it say? The answer you've never heard, I think, is why it says that. You see, the culture basically says that the Bible says these things. It has restrictions on sexuality because certain people who had power declared that kind of behavior to be icky and invoked God as their justification for why you shouldn't do it. In other words, it's arbitrary. It's not really a good reason. We've grown up since then. So the Bible is outdated. And the Bible is a freedom prohibiting book, that it prohibits you from having the freedom to love whoever you want. That's the claim. So that comes from an ignorance of why the Bible says what it says. So let me start off with this, and I told her this. Here's what the Bible says about you. You, in specific, you are made in God's image. You will never hear an atheist tell you that. You can't get that from a pantheistic worldview, and you can't get it from Islam. The Bible tells you you are made in God's image. That makes you inherently sacred, not incidentally sacred. You are not sacred to another human being. You are sacred to the creator of all creation. That means you are objectively, you are sacred as a human being. You are beautifully and wonderfully made in the image of the Creator of all things. That's in you. No matter what you believe, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, that's true of you. That means you are beautifully sacred. Now, the only process by which you come about, the only way you can get a human being, is through sexuality. So if the product, which is you, of that process is sacred, that means that the process itself is sacred. And if the process is sacred, then it can't be common. It can't be whatever you feel like that particular day, whenever you feel like it, with whomever you feel like it. It becomes common. It becomes almost throwaway. Ask anybody who's addicted to pornography what it's like to be addicted to pornography. They'll tell you this. Unlike every other addiction, if you're a heroin addict, what satisfies you? Well, never actually satisfies you, but what do you choose? What do you chase? You don't chase something different. You chase more heroin. If you're an alcoholic, what do you chase? More alcohol. If you're addicted to pornography, for whatever reason, because sexuality becomes mundane, it becomes commonplace, you don't look for more pornography, you look for diverse and weirder and more perverse pornography. There's something about sex that's inherently sacred, we recognize it, and so when it becomes commonalized to us, we look for the exotic because we cannot stand that it's become common. So if it's sacred, it has to be protected. There has to be a boundary, and that boundary is between one man, one woman in marriage, so that you give of your sacred self, you give of your sacred body to one other person, and that is beautiful in that sense. But why does it have to be someone of the opposite sex? So we already know it's sacred, and if you make it common, it loses its sacredness. But why does it have to be someone of the opposite sex? Here's why the Bible wants you requires this. When you look at the Adam and Eve story, and you see that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what the word one is there in Hebrew? The word one in Hebrew is achad. There's two ways you can say one in Hebrew. You can say achad or yachid. Yachid means numerically one. It means a numeric one. Achad means unified. So the two become unified. They are a unity of diversities. When the spies go into the land and they bring back the cluster of grapes, they bring back an achad of grapes. They don't bring one grape, they bring a unification of grapes to show the bounty of the land. In fact, in the very statement that God gives to the Hebrews about who he is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your gods," it's Elohim, it's plural, "the Lord is one." That word is achad. Properly translated is, "The Lord your God is unified." He is a unity of diversities. And so when you experience sexuality in the bond of marriage with someone who is the opposite sex of you, you are experiencing a unity of diversity. You are given the privilege of reflecting the divine. And then you have the marriage. The end of the world is not about judgment only. There's a wedding. There's a wedding that occurs. And who is getting married? The bride of Christ, the very temporal, very sinful, but now redeemed, cleaned, and washed bride of Christ, is marrying the eternal, the pure, the holy Lord of all creation. Again, a unity of diversities. God wants you to experience that. You will experience it ultimately. So if you're single, you're not going to be robbed of that. You're going to get it in God. But if you're engaging in sexuality, God doesn't want you to do anything that takes you away from the unity of diversity that you get to reflect. That's why the Bible says what it says. Now, you can reject it, but let's not reject a caricature, a mean-spirited, exclusive way of doing things. Let's carefully examine why the Bible says what it says. It is not against same-sex attraction. It is against that which takes you away from God, because the Bible is not prohibiting conduct. It's protecting you, and you are sacredly and wonderfully made. I prayed with her afterwards, and she was bawling her eyes out because no one had ever told her she was made in God's image before. Morality leading to application, leading to conversion. It's amazing stuff. Leave another one.
Back to the gospel and cancel culture. Are there ways that the church actually cancels out the gospel? And if there are ways, how can we avoid canceling out culture? Somewhat related to that is, how are we supposed to correct people who we are certainly know they're doing immoral things without canceling them?
Mm-hmm.
And just for good token, sort of related, as we step into the political season, it's very intense. How can we prepare ourselves to walk rightly before God?
Hmm. Well, wow. So I have another book called Saving Truth. And in that book, I talk about the post-truth culture. We're currently enmeshed in and engaged in a post-truth culture. So a post-truth culture that leads to a cancel culture is a culture that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. So recognize this. We don't deny that truth exists. We simply think that our feelings and our preferences matter more. So if I give someone truth, if I give them someone a sound argument, if I give someone irrefutable facts, they'll say, that's nice, that's great, and they'll ignore it because it doesn't match their preferences. That's very difficult to deal with, and we can't deal with it. But the reason why I bring this up is because what ends up happening is the church sometimes, and in this book on Saving Truth, I have chapter 2, is all about the way the church has contributed to the post-truth culture leading to a cancel culture. Let me give you a couple of ways of what I mean, and maybe there'll be some self-indictment happening here when you hear it, but frankly, I point the finger at myself too. I've done this myself. The church has done this in two ways. Sometimes we have made the gospel so anemic and watered down because we want to make it palatable to the church around us. Sorry, to the culture around us. There's a lot of non-Christians. They think Christians are judgmental. They think Christians are dogmatic and all these things. So what we want to do is say, no, we're not. We're just like you. We're accepting and loving and wonderful and kind, and we have some ideas about Jesus, and he died for you. Isn't that great? Come over here. And they're like, yeah, but what about the sexuality issue? What about the Canaanites? Weren't they slaughtered by the Israelites? And what about this? And all that. Oh, yeah, well, and then, so we start to reinterpret those scriptures, not in a way that's faithful to what the scriptures actually say, but we interpret them in what the culture actually wants. And so we compromise and make it a lot more palatable for the culture around us. Or we have what I call the pendular swing the other way, is that we are so dug in with our heels that when people are actually asking us questions and they come from a diversity of backgrounds, whether it's religious or sexual or political, whatever it is, we hammer them with what the scriptures say. And we lambaste them with, the Bible says this, be gone, you know, and you're, you know, lying to the Holy Spirit. And we get all upset about it. And we repel them. Here's what's interesting. When you look at the facts, when you look at the actual research on this, churches that compromise the gospel and compromise the interpretations of scriptures to make it more palatable to the culture are dying because the culture doesn't care that you're trying to make it nice. They don't see it, and they don't go to it, and they don't give to it, and they're not impacted by it. It's Wilberforce who saw this happening in his day in England when he said it was lukewarm preachers preaching a lukewarm gospel affecting and washing no one. That's what's happening on that end. But the other end, where we're taking our Bibles and brandishing them like a weapon, those churches are dying too, because they're not being responsible with the scriptures either. I think there's a middle ground, not a compromise ground, where you stay faithful to what the Bible says, and you preach what the Bible says, but you also preach why it says what it says, and you let that Bible dictate your life and speak specifically to how you actually interact with people. So, give you an example. This happened right when the Obergefell decision happened. So you recall in 2015, the United States Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in this country. And because of my legal background, I was a trial lawyer for 16 years, I got a lot of emails and pings and stuff on my social media, all from conservative people, Christians included, who were saying things like, here's a story, and the story, the headline read this, gay activists sue in federal court to ban the Bible as hate speech. And the claim was that a gay activist had sued in federal court after the Obergefell decision to use the Supreme Court decision as legal precedent to show that the Bible goes against the law of the land and therefore should be banned as hate speech. And that's a big claim. That's a scary thing. And I was thinking to myself, That's obviously untrue. It's obviously untrue. That cannot possibly be true. So I did some research. It took me three minutes. Friends, that's a commercial break. 3 minutes worth of research to find this out. A gay activist actually did sue in federal court. He sued two Christian publishers over their translation of the Bible, but he didn't want it banned. What he wanted was retranslated to be same-sex behavior affirming, because he thought that was the real way it should be translated. And he wanted money for emotional damages for having to do it. It got dismissed within 30 days. And do you know when it was filed, when that case was filed? I actually know the judge it was filed in front of. It was here in Michigan. It was filed 7 years before the Obergefell decision. And yet it was people who were claiming the cause of Christ, who were claiming to follow the way, the truth, and the life, whose way was not truthful, whose way was not life-giving, and whose way was bad, who were propagating the story as if it was true. And why? To cancel out their enemies. You know, C.S. Lewis puts it so well when he says, suppose you hear of a story of some horrible atrocity committed by others in a faraway land, people you don't like. And then suppose a week later you hear that the story wasn't quite as bad as you first were led to believe. What is your reaction? Are you at first saying, oh, thank God, not even they are as bad as that? Or are you disappointed? Do you wish your enemies to be as horrible as possible? If you do have the second reaction, he said, you will find that you will see white as black. Even gray will start to lose its shade, and soon your heart will follow. So before you click like, before you click send, before you click share, whatever it is you're doing, and you see that headline, and you haven't read the article, or you have read the article, and it looks a little bit bombastic, ask yourself, is it possible that it's false? Just heard something yesterday, that fake news travels around the world 6 times faster than real news. It goes back to that one statement, is that a lie can get around the world before the truth has had a chance to put on its shoes. It's up to the church to stand up for truth and be careful, but don't be in a rush. Don't be in a rush. It's okay, it'll happen slowly. Truth does win. It just takes a little bit longer. But don't just disagree with somebody and cancel them out of your life. Now, you can disagree, but I find, practically speaking, one of the best ways to disagree with somebody is to not say anything, is to ask something. So you can avoid making statements. Just ask them, what do they mean? How do they come to that conclusion? If someone were to say to you, and I'm writing a book on this right now, Christianity is the white man's religion. That's becoming a thing now, especially now with what we're dealing with today. My response back to that is this: really? What do you mean by that? How do you get there? I want to hear it. I want to hear what you have to say. Don't cancel them. Listen to them. Now, what's interesting about that is one of the best things you can do to someone else to point out the folly of what they're saying is to let them say it. You can listen to it and then ask a question about the assumptions. Because it's interesting, for example, on that particular question, how is it possible that Christianity has come to be viewed as a white man's religion? I have an answer for that, but it's certainly not because white people started it. They didn't. Olive-skinned people started it. It's certainly not because white people are the majority of believers in Christ. Not true. White people are the minority of people who believe in Christ around the world. In fact, Christianity is growing in non-white countries at a huge rate. A huge rate. And you can't blame it on colonialism, because Christianity is growing in countries that have thrown off the shackles of colonialism. And they're coming to Christ, not just because of the colonialists, but despite the colonialists. So I asked them, why would you say that? How do you know this? And the answer is, they heard someone say it. And now you've listened to them, you've given them a hearing, you've dignified them with the ability to say something, and sometimes they'll go on and on and on. Ask them to pause. Take a note. You want to show someone respect? Take a note when they speak. That'll help you stop them in their tracks. Why are you writing it down? Why want to remember what you said? And then ask them some artfully worded questions. But they won't listen to you if they're canceled. And we're doing it. As much as the culture is doing it to us, we're doing it to them. We have to make sure to be careful with this. And in this coming season of election, you know, I don't know what I think is going to happen. I really don't. I don't mean in terms of the result. I mean in terms of what the result of the result will be. I don't know. I'm nervous. But let me encourage you with this, okay? And I hope you take encouragement from this and maybe even a little bit of self-reflection. The church has never, not once, has it been effective in reaching the hearts and minds of the culture when the church has been comfortable. Never happened. Mark Twain is credited as saying, history does not repeat, but it does rhyme. And he's right. There are, throughout history, we've seen Christians labeled awful things. We've seen Christians on the quote-unquote wrong side of history. We've seen that, yet here we are. And we're affecting the world in great and amazing ways. So listen to those you don't agree with. You might find out that you actually agree on some things you didn't even realize you did agree on. But then that gives you the opportunity to present your views. And you better back it up, by the way. Don't just say it because you said it. And I think people will see that even disagreement does not mean cancellation. It means respect. And that's how we disagree without being disagreeable.
We had a follow-on question there. How best, over the next 5.5 weeks, can we prepare ourselves to live wisely Christians?
Yeah. Well, so let me suggest this to you. The best way to prepare ourselves to live wisely over the next 5.5 weeks, first is this. I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm nervous about the result of the result. But I'm not gloomy about it. I'm actually quite an optimist. Maybe I'm starry-eyed on this kind of stuff. I'm actually quite an optimist. I think that ultimately speaking, we're not witnessing the end of the world. I don't know when that day's going to happen. I don't know when the hour's going to happen. Some guy told me that I wouldn't. I don't know if you remember that guy. So I'm not going to predict it. But we're to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. So you can shore up your wisdom by becoming informed. So let me give you a practical tip. Don't get your information from one place. Stop that. Number two, don't get your information from social media. We just watched this special documentary called The Social Dilemma, where the ones who created, they created the algorithms for Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Reddit, all these things. And they were saying this, we created it to basically be a self-reinforcing loop. If you like something, we're just going to give you all this information about things that you like, and you'll start to believe that everyone thinks like you, and only the crackpots disagree with you. That's not gaining wisdom. That's gaining echo. Don't get your news from social media. And if you do, check it out. So prepare yourself that way. But remember something. If it does get uncomfortable, if there are things happening in the world, remember something. The church flourishes when they try to squish it. I mean, it's not going to be. I doubt we're going to have a situation in this country where it's going to end up like the Yazidis. I doubt it's going to happen in this country anytime soon where it happens in other parts of the world where Christians are having their churches burned and their homes ransacked and being forced to walk across 3 countries just to find safety. I doubt that. I do. So wisdom will teach us to not be afraid, but also to teach us to be realistic. Will there be upheavals? There's upheavals now. So we can't be naive about it, but be willing to be uncomfortable. Be willing to be uncomfortable and never repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, the best wisdom I've ever heard in trying times is to don't act like the people that you despise in terms of their behavior. And then my last one is this, don't despise people who disagree with you. You can disagree. You can even not like them. You know, the Bible doesn't say you should, you know, like your neighbor as yourself. It says you should love your neighbor as yourself. You can love people you don't like. You don't have to like everybody, but you do have to love them as people made in God's image. And remember that. Remember, the person sitting across from you, the person yelling at you, is made in God's image, and they just need a Savior, just like you did. And you and they are no different in terms of your nature. You are both toast if you deal with your own morality. But thanks be God that you don't have to. and you can point them to the one who does. So be a witness for Christ, not a witness for your party.
Take a swig, brother. Next two on tab. What's the best way to approach a person who is angry and does not even want to listen to you? Second is, the church seems to be failing to engage Black Lives Matter. How do we fix this? Sort of related, I'll let you tie it together.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll do the second one second. How do you deal with someone who's angry and doesn't want to listen? Jesus did this all the time. Take a page out of Jesus' book and deal with it the way he dealt with it. So I often deal with it in three ways. There's three methods to dealing with someone who does not want to listen to you. The first thing is this, is that recognize when that's happening as opposed to someone who's just like energetic. So if you were to see two Lebanese guys arguing, you'd think that they were absolutely hating each other. They're not. The hand waving and the loud talk is just the way Lebanese guys talk. They're not mad at each other. It's just kind of the way it is. I remember, I'll tell this quick story, is when my wife and I were dating. My wife comes from a Polish and European background, and I come from a Middle Eastern background, obviously. And we went to dinner at my parents' house. And the TV is on, because it's perpetually on. And it's always Middle Eastern news, and it's always bad. And so back then, my dad would yell at the TV as if like him yelling at it would cause them to all change their minds and come in, be peaceful suddenly. So the TV's on, it's blaring loud. We're having dinner, and it's a large family. I mean, there's a lot of people there. We're having dinner, and Nicole comes in, and my mom is concerned that the noise is drowning Nicole out, and she wants to make sure that she eats enough. So are you eating enough? So my mom's yelling over the yelling. My brothers and I are engaged in conversation that's, you know, obviously volume amped up and all this stuff. We walk out of the dinner, and Nicole says, "What were they so mad about?" I'm like, "Well, no one was mad. That's how we talk." Then we go to her parents for dinner. No TV. And we're just sitting at the table, and it's very friendly, very hospitable. But, you know, it's, "Could you pass the salt?" You know, kind of a thing. And I walked out of there thinking, what were they so mad about? Because the silence was off-putting. It's funny, because now you talk to my mother-in-law, and she's like, anyway. Nothing altogether. Anyway, recognize when they're angry with you, because sometimes it's just, they're just animated people. And we can get offended sometimes at the wrong thing. But recognize this as well. Jesus let people walk away. Sometimes he was just done with them for the moment. Here's my example. Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to attain eternal life?" And what does Jesus say? He responds with a question. Basically a version of, "What do you mean?" He says, "Why do you call me good teacher? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Do you realize what you're saying about me? Because you're saying something very, very important, and I want you to realize it." And then he asks, you know, about obtaining eternal life, and Jesus goes through the law, how do you read it, and all these things. He says, "Good, do these things and it'll go well for you." And the guy's super happy about it. He's like, "My goodness, I've done all these things since birth." He's looking for self-aggrandizement. He's looking for self-affirmation. And then Jesus, this is the kicker here. Sometimes there's little phrases in the Bible that if you pass over them, you won't see how important they actually are. And sometimes with this thing called familiarity, is a phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes when we're so familiar with a story, we miss the detail. So the guy says, "I've done all these things since birth." He's super happy with himself. And then Jesus, loving him, the Bible says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and then come follow me." He wasn't saying everyone should sell everything they have and come follow him. He was saying, "You should sell everything you have and come follow me because you're a little too happy with you." It was a loving thing for Jesus to do. The Bible specifically says that. And then the man walked away sad, for he had much. And Jesus let him. He didn't say, wait, where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? What I meant was, he didn't do that. He let him walk away. Now, I have no idea if that young man became saved eventually. Maybe he started following Jesus. Maybe he was convicted of his heart and ended up seeing just how important it was to follow Christ no matter what. That could have happened. I don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll ask. It could have happened. But Jesus let the man who did not want to hear it, he let him walk away. And it happened time and time again because, and this is to quote Ravi, intent is prior to content. The intent of a question is more urgent to answer than the content of the question. And so you have to find out what is the intent of the question before you answer it in terms of its content. So get to the heart of it. So here's how I do that. When someone's angry with me, I'll answer a question with a question. Like, why do you ask? Or why do you say that? Or why are you so upset about this? I'm curious. You clearly, there's a passion there. And if you affirm a person, sometimes they'll soften quite a bit. So there's clearly a passion for this issue, and I want to respect your passion for it. You're a bright person. Can we just dial it down a second? I want to hear what you have to say. Do you see what you've done? You've really de-escalated it, and so maybe they won't just not want to listen. Sometimes they don't want to listen. That's all there is to it. And as Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. It's a hard judgment call to make, of course. But so ask them why the emotion's involved. But then I've often asked people this, and let's say it's Christianity. Let's say I'm engaging with somebody on a very tough issue. Let's say they're a Muslim or whatever, or an atheist, whatever it happens to be, and they think Christianity's wrong. And I say this to them. I've done this numerous times, and it's worked pretty well. I said, you know, can I ask you a question? And I'm like, yeah. I said, let's say for a moment, let's just assume for a minute, I could prove to you Christianity was true. I could prove it to you. And let's say for a minute you believed me. And then you became a Christian. I know that's not the case, but let's assume it for a moment. You became a Christian. What would happen next? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, when you told your friends or your family, how would that go? And depending on your worldview and the culture you come from, they'd have to be honest and say, it would go awful. It'd be terrible. So my follow-up question then is this. And I know it's for atheists, that's true. I know it's for Muslims, it's true. I know it's for Hindus, it's true as well. So let me ask you, if the consequences of you becoming a Christian are so terrible, can you honestly tell me that that isn't the reason why you're not listening to me? Because the consequences are so horrible that it isn't the truth you're afraid of, it's the consequences of truth you're afraid of. Isn't that at least possible? And see where the conversation, where it goes from there. Because I remember that was the case for me. It took me 9 years to become a Christian, not because the answers were hard to find, it's because the answers were hard to accept. So open up about the intent. Ask them a question, an intent question, and see where it goes from there. Then admit the fact that you yourself would have a cost to pay if you were proven wrong. So you ask, but then listen carefully, because sometimes the reason for their anger bubbles up to the surface. I'll give you an example, real quick. I was doing a talk at a church, at an open forum, and it was on the topic of truth, and how can you know it? And one of the reasons why I said Jesus is the truth is because it's provable that he rose from the dead as a matter of history. We can prove he rose from the dead as a matter of history. Well, afterwards there was a reception, kind of like this, but it wasn't a Q&A, it was just us milling about eating cake and drinking soda. A guy comes up to me and he says, hey, he's a blonde guy. He said, hey, I got a friend here. He's a Palestinian guy. He's a Muslim. And he came to hear you. He's got some good questions. Would you come talk to him? I'm like, of course I will. So we sat down and we're, you know, eating our cake and drinking our soda. And he starts launching into all these objections to what I had to say. Very, very bright guy, by the way. Very, very bright. And as I was answering him, his objections, and this is not an insult, okay? This is not meant as an insult, but because he's way above this in terms of intellect. But his answers to my answers were becoming dumber and dumber because they were becoming more and more desperate because he was seeing where I was going and he didn't like that. So then I asked him, I said, so how are things with your family? Like, if you became a Christian right now, because frankly, these are beneath you. You're smarter than this. What's the deal? And he says, no, my family and I have been estranged for years. I haven't talked to them in 5 years. So that's not the issue. Okay, I wonder what is the issue. I didn't keep asking him. He just kept talking. And then it came up. He brought it up. I didn't bring it up. He brought it up. He said, here's the problem I have. You're telling me Jesus rose from the dead, right? I said, yeah. He's like, but here's my problem. He said, I'm Palestinian, and I have a very serious problem becoming a Christian because my friend here tells me that if I become a Christian, I have to support everything Israel does to my people. That was his issue. That's why he was so angry he wouldn't listen. Nothing to do with the evidence, zero to do with the evidence. Nothing to do with his family, but everything to do with his sense of injustice. And then now you know the real issue, and you can speak to that issue. That's why Paul says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person, not each issue. If I answered all of his objections, I would have gotten nowhere eventually. I answered some of them, but not all of them. But if I answered him as a person, and I listened, then I would have answered him, and I did. And it went really, really well. So ask open-ended questions about their intent, listen, and then commit. Commit to standing by them, because you'd be surprised how many people you think are not listening, but who really are. The two guys who came to my apartment complex at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, Dave and Pete, two Baptist guys who came to our door. They came to our door over and over and over again, every Thursday, because I invited them back. And I wanted to make them very uncomfortable. I wanted them to become Muslims, and they wanted me to become Christians. And I grew to really respect these two guys, Dave and Pete. And if you would have asked them, did that guy ever convert? They said, not a chance, not that guy. I gave my testimony on Focus on the Family 6 months ago, and Pete called me. You never know if you're breaking through or not. You just don't know. Trust the Lord. He'll do it for you. Now, on the BLM thing, you know, the tricky part, of course, is that if you can't affirm the phrase Black Lives Matter, then your issue isn't the party or isn't the group. Your issue is that you're a racist. But if you have a problem with the organization, that's a different story. It's a different story. I think what the Christian is required to do in the midst of all this is to make some affirmations, unequivocal affirmations, about the value of African Americans, about the way that that value has not been expressed very well in the history of America, maybe even not by you in the past. Self-awareness is a big thing. It's a good thing. And recognizing your own foibles and these kind of things. I've done it before, and I've realized, man, I meant well, but I said something goofy, or whatever it might be. And I'm not saying walk on eggshells around people all the time. What I'm saying is that we have an obligation as people who believe that all people are created in God's image to act that way and to recognize that people who have been hurt, even if they're wrong, are still hurt. It's time to understand and listen. I can't remember who said it, but someone said that the biggest illusion about communication is the belief that it's actually happened. And I think this is important for us, is if you communicate your Christian convictions about the value of all lives, including and especially those whose lives have not been valued always. And I don't mean hang a sign that says all lives matter. You know the issues with that. But you tell people who have felt disenfranchised, who have felt like maybe they haven't been valued as much, that you value them and you're willing to listen and willing to hear. So you can engage with the phrase, you can engage with the sentiment without necessarily having to agree with the group's agenda, because the group's agenda is, I think, fraught with problems biblically. But there are people who you can lock arms with. If you're a white person, African Americans who have a like mind in terms of the gospel, maybe they don't even have a like mind in terms of the gospel, but they want to work with you towards the idea of righting the inequities or racial justice or whatever it might be. You can lock arms with people like that, but you can be a witness to your Christian convictions without disengaging with people like that, with people who are, you know, in a movement you don't agree with. Engaging with them, but in a Christ-like way, is the best way to respond, as opposed to just canceling them and saying, I'm done, I'm not listening to it, I'm not going to hear it. You can engage. Now, I'm not suggesting you go to a rally and just have a sign that says Jesus is Lord and all that. It's not going to go anywhere. What I am saying is that you can have a grassroots effort with your friendships, with your coworkers, with people in your life. Make an effort. Now, I recognize this church happens to be more multicultural than most, which is a shame that more aren't multicultural. But sprinkle some pepper in your sea of salt if you're white. Get a little bit of color in there. It's good for you. It's spicy. Engage in the diversity of it. And if you have those relationships, you can begin to see a change. You really do begin to see a change in your perceptions and your attitudes. You begin to listen. So the movement isn't the catalyst for change. It's Christ in you that is the catalyst for your change. And you go and you don't just give a lip service to the fact that, you know, you value black lives, but you actually have black lives in your life. And that they have you in theirs. Not as a token, not as the whole, I have black friends. Don't do that. Actually have black friends who you share life with and you break bread with and you go to the movies with and you go to their church sometimes and they go to your church sometimes. And it would be great if your church and their church kind of looked exactly the same in some ways. In other ways, not, because there's diversity and there's wonder there as well. So I'm going to end with this, if I could. We read from Revelation during the service about people from every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity who come together in Revelation and they worship the Lord. You know what's interesting about that is they're not gray. People say, color doesn't matter to me, I'm colorblind. This is not a biblical statement because God's not. He delights in the fact that a mosaic comes before him and bows and worships to him. You're not incidentally white. God made you that way. You're not incidentally black or incidentally Indian or incidentally Lebanese or incidentally Polish. God made you that way. And there's a beauty in it. There's a wonder in it. But he made you in his image. And that's what's immutable about each one of us. It's not depending upon genetics. It's depending upon God. Recognize that. I think that'll help us to engage responsibly. It's a tough question. I realize that. And I may have upset someone here. I'm sorry, this is the way it goes sometimes. And if you disagree, I'll listen to you. Ha-ha. But thank you guys so much for giving me a hearing today. It's been a pleasure to be with you and answer tough questions, but they're good questions. Thank you so much for respecting me with the microphone. I hope you felt respected as well.
Thank you very much.